I got spy connections.
Okay, good evening, everybody. Hope you're doing well, enjoying the Yerushalayim winters.
Very much, actually.
It's very nice.
It's very nice.
Yeah. There's supposed to be a big thing at the Kotel tonight, isn't there? So 5 million people. I guess that's worldwide. They're doing
people. There's a worldwide fair.
Yeah.
And here people are meeting with the Kotel and everywhere else wherever they are.
So that's how you get to 5 million.
Okay. Yeah.
All right. Go plug it in.
Yes. You're not the only one. But
at least the learning and the avoda and the chassidus that you'll be learning later should all be contribute to the effort of Klal Yisrael to bring Yeshua. So we're also doing our part in that as well. Yeah. I do want to talk about one final again. Obviously, we've been doing mainly medical ethics unit, we might call it, to use a university term. So we did organ donation, we did reproduction, but abortion, those things. So there's one final thing I want to talk about tonight, and how far do you have to go to keep people alive? Just unfortunately, this is an issue that is as technology gets better and better at keeping people biologically alive. The question then becomes, how much do you have to use it? Is there a concept in Jewish law called death with dignity, or is there a concept of letting go, or is there a concept in which we let nature, these are expressions that come from the secular world, let nature take its course? Or is the concept that whatever can be done to keep somebody alive, even if it's for a minute, even if it's for a second, you must do so? And what does halacha require? Now, this is going to be, unfortunately, a major issue, because we haven't advanced as much as we would have liked in curing illnesses, but we've advanced in keeping people in comas, you know, alive a long time. And like, again, let me remind you, because this is going to be very important, it's always important, that a coma and what is called brain death are not the same phenomenon. When a person is in a coma, which is technically usually what's called a persistent vegetative state, that's a type of coma, that person has a brain stem that is intact. They're capable of breathing on their own, often. They're capable of digestion, obviously. Their body is working. They may lack consciousness, and even that is very unknown. There's a horrifying phenomenon. It's horrifying. I don't even like to talk about it because it gives you such bad thoughts, and that's being locked in.
Yeah.
Where the person is aware of everything and has no way of responding.
We can figure it out now, though.
Now they can figure it out a little bit. Now they measure breathing. They can figure out by breathing. The person can increase his breathing. That's how it. There was a man who was locked in for 22 years until an aromatherapist noticed his inhalation increased at certain points.
Oh, and this is not coma?
Huh? It's what?
Is coma or?
It's not coma. It's not coma. It's locked in. It's a different type of thing. But it's absolutely not brain. It's absolutely not brain dead. The brain is 100% alive. So the term coma has so many different gradations. I mean, we colloquial. I'm using it in a non-medical way. Somebody's in a coma. Somebody's unconscious. Whatever it is. I mean, there are different levels of persistent vegetative state. There are dream states where a person goes in and out of consciousness. There is Terry Schiavo, who had a very intact brain stem. She was breathing on her own. She was digesting food on her own. She needed artificial nutrition because she wasn't moving. But that is not yet brain death. Brain death is where there's a clinical diagnosis that the entire brain, including the brain stem, is destroyed, and that's a different issue. And I think when we discussed with organ donation, you just need to remember the facts, that when somebody is clinically brain dead, assuming it's an accurate diagnosis, which is a very big question, but assuming it's an accurate diagnosis, people do not linger in brain death for very long. The maximum may be 3 months. The cases of the 20 years or the 15 years, or sometimes the 60 years. Oliver Sacks was a famous neurologist, a Jewish man
who just died.
He was a very, very interesting person. He was raised Orthodox. He was raised in a frum home. he eventually left it and became gay as well. I don't know if the two phenomena are connected. But he was one of the great neurologists in the world, and he made his career by treating, I think, victims from World War I who were in a coma like for 50 years, and he pulled some of them out and the like. So coma and brain death will be very important, and we'll come to that. But first, let me talk about... Yeah.
But when they're locked and closed, do they, are they dreaming, or are they...
I don't know if they dream, but they're fully
they
conscious when they're
up.
Yeah, they're fully they're awake. You'd look at them. I mean, it's an amazing thing. I mean, unless you're very, very attuned to the tiniest little signs, they don't respond. They don't move. They don't move a muscle. They don't, you know.
But they're being like helped to breathe and helped to eat.
They have to be artificially fed, obviously, because they don't move.
Yeah.
But help to breathe, not necessarily. Some are not on respirators. They're not defined as brain dead, but they're defined as persistent vegetative state. They're misdiagnosed, they're misdescribed, paralyzed. This man described the idea that at one point, I really I don't even like to bring it up because it gives you nightmares, but... the mother just said to him, you know, not knowing, you know, why don't you just die? Why don't you just die? And he says how much he just wanted to do it. He just wanted
sure
to do it to make her happy and because of himself. Eventually they got him out of it because, I mean, everyone thought there was nothing there. And the aromatherapist sensed there was something. He changed his breath when she was doing something to him, like putting whatever she put on him. His breathing rate would change.
Okay.
He was breathing on his own, so so she sensed that he was responding in some ways.
There's a book written by a man with Flockton syndrome called The Guiding Bell and the Butterfly, and a speech therapist realized that his eye movement would respond to her.
Yeah.
And so she figured out a system where he could look at the letters, and he wrote a book this way.
Mm. Oh, he's still in the...
Yeah, not any... He passed away, but he wrote a book while he was in.
Yeah, this is so... It's really so amazing. It's just the most... Okay, but... these are the miracle workers. If you remember with Helen Keller, which is totally different. Helen Keller had a different problem, blind and deaf and mute. But Ann Sullivan was able to somehow reach her. These are really miracle workers, the people who do this. Mamish, it's just unbelievable. So, obviously, there's a lot of potential for misdiagnosis. To this very day, there is so much that science does not understand. Even in brain death, which you think you hit bottom, that's where the brain is supposedly totally destroyed. And we discussed at great length that there are some halachic opinions that say when the brain stem is totally destroyed, the person might, you know, many halachic opinions say the person might be dead and you can take organs. Other rabbis disagree with that. So they tell about a teenage boy, not Jewish, wasn't even the Jewish case. He was diagnosed as clinically brain dead. The hospital shut off all the life support. The parents authorized organ removal. He's on the table. The scalpel is about to go down to cut into his heart. The kid wakes up. The kid says, "It's cold in here." You know.
No, he's dead.
You don't need anesthesia. He's dead. So you know. So obviously he was not brain. Obviously he was not brain dead. You know. So with all of the theoretical discussion about when is a person dead, you know, you have to realize that mistakes like this are still made in the 21st century and the like. Okay, so let me start off with
because it's accidental.
Well, okay, but
he would have killed
okay. Now the thing is, let me talk about another issue though that's related to this, and that is what does halacha say about suicide? Now you need to know that there are states, I'm sure you know this, there are states in the United States that have legalized what is called physician assisted suicide. You can have a doctor
in America.
Washington and Oregon. Yeah, I mean two states. Most states have not, but But you can go to a doctor, and a doctor can prescribe.
But not
for you.
Every case.
Huh? Not every case. There are conditions. I mean, nothing is indiscriminate. But you know, in the Netherlands. And in Scandinavian countries,
terminal illness.
That's what we true. There are conditions. There are certainly conditions.
And they have to make sure you're not depressed.
But But the concept is that there is a legitimation of physician-assisted suicide. Now, anyone here from Canada? Okay, so the Canadian Supreme Court very recently actually ruled that physician-assisted suicide has to be allowed. That a province, the equivalent of a state in the U.S., is not allowed to prohibit physician-assisted suicide because that is a violation of a person's right to privacy and self-determination. They created in Canada the equivalent, I'm going to use American terminology, of a constitutional right to be able to take your own life, similar to Roe versus Wade with abortion. Now, the United States Supreme Court did reject that argument. The United States Supreme Court did say there is no constitutional right to assisted suicide. Every state is free to pass its own law. They could allow it or they could disallow it, but they're not chayiv. They're not obligated to allow it. In Canada, the Canadian Supreme Court said they have to allow it. A person has the right to take their own life, and the state cannot interfere. But even in the United States, as I say, two states have legalized it. It's not clear that it's much of a landslide. I'm not sure. It's not like gay marriage, which is unfortunately a type of issue that's going to keep on going. I'm not sure if there's a tremendous desire in society as a whole to legitimate it. But significantly, there are quite a few websites and a lot of agitation and organizations, Final Exit and the like, which are really pushing for this right. So let's talk a little bit about what halacha says about suicide. Under secular law, generally speaking, historically, suicide was a crime.
Which is ridiculous.
Now, it was a crime for which you could not be prosecuted, because if you were successful, you weren't around. But since you could be arrested and prosecuted for attempted murder,
you could be arrested.
Well, you don't have to arrest, the state can press charges. You theoretically could be arrested for attempted suicide.
I think some states still make it illegal.
Yes, that's correct. For sure.
Yeah, it is definitely still legal.
Yeah, yeah. So, this was the common law. Now, according to halacha, it is very clear. According to halacha, as a general rule, again, I'm going to throw out a general rule. Under halacha, suicide is treated just as bad as murder. You are not allowed to. This is a starting off position. You're not allowed to take your own life. Suicide is murder, etc., because your life does not belong to you, it belongs to God, and when you separate the neshama from the guf, you are destroying God's property without HaKadosh Baruch Hu's permission. Now, based on this, this is called in halacha ma'abed atzmo ladas. That means a person who intentionally destroys his life. And according to the Chazal statements of the rabbis, if a person intentionally commits suicide, he does not have the share in the world to come.
What do you mean intentionally?
I'll discuss that, meaning he did it out of clear mind, without duress, without depression, etc. He just decided to take it, premeditated suicide.
Right,
so, now, one might raise a question, wait a second here. If I murder somebody, that's a very big aveira, of course. But it doesn't say I don't have a share in the world to come. So why would suicide be worse? I understand that it might be the same as murder. But why would I say suicide doesn't have a share in the world to come when a murderer does have a share in the world to come? But the difference is, a murderer has the capacity to do tshuva. God forbid you murder somebody, you repent, so God on some level forgives you, and even though you have to die, but in Shemayim, God will receive you in a state of forgiveness. A suicide, in effect, committed a sin for which he does not have the opportunity to do tshuva. So it's a very I'll get to it. Yeah, we have to go. We'll go in order. We'll get to it. Now, because of this, under strict halacha, and I'm saying strict halacha because you'll see that practice does not reflect theory here. Under strict halacha, a suicide, the family does not mourn over. They do not sit shiva over a suicide. They do not recite kaddish over a suicide. And a suicide is not supposed to be buried in the regular part of the Jewish cemetery. It's much worse than a tattoo. A person with a tattoo can be buried in a Jewish cemetery, although everybody seems to know that they can't, but they could. But a suicide is supposed to be buried a distance away, like 4 cubits away
don't
from
they
the regular.
Like a
or they put a wall
right next.
Well, an amma, that's a foot. That's a foot and a half. It's a halachic measurement.
Did it used to be that people with tattoos wouldn't be buried in a Jewish cemetery?
That's a myth.
No, the only thing is that if a tattoo, there's no such law. There really is no such halakha. This is the one halakha that everybody knows, even if you're not religious. Everybody knows this halakha, and it's not a halakha. You know, it's crazy. Everybody knows this, and it's not true.
People with tattoos whole,
or
they
yeah.
cut them.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. No, they bury the person with the tattoo, and they don't do anything to him. They don't do anything to him. You know, so somehow people got wind of the idea, but it's totally not true. Okay, now here is where the reality kind of affects how you apply the halacha. I said that the idea that one who commits suicide does not have a share in the world to come, and we don't mourn for him, and we don't say Kaddish for him, and we don't bury him in a Jewish cemetery, is only if he committed suicide out of premeditation with a clear mind. One who acted because of severe depression or severe pain, even though that's not a hetzer, we're not saying you're allowed to do it, but it really was not their own act. They're not fully responsible for their action. And as a result, we do mourn for them, and we do say Kaddish for them, and we do sit Shiva for them. And then we go catch 22, that since nobody would commit suicide unless they were momentarily in a severe state of despair, practically speaking, if God forbid, a rabbi was confronted with a suicide in the congregation, most of the time, really all of the time, we do everything that we would do for everybody else. Meaning, we almost never apply this halacha, because this halacha only applies to the clear-minded, non-depressed person. And the person that was suffering or very, very depressed is not responsible for their actions. I myself, when I was a rabbi, Baruch Hashem, I didn't have a congregant who committed suicide, but I had a congregant's parents who did. But the person had years of psychiatric breakdowns and the like, and this culminating in this. So we just observed the mourning rituals that we would always observe and the like.
And they can be buried in the same.
Yeah. I mean, that was another problem. The problem is he was a member of the armed services. That was a whole other question. He wanted to be buried in Arlington National Cemetery, which raises other halachic problems. But we would have done a regular Jewish funeral.
Why don't they have a Jewish section in Arlington?
Well, because the armed services is egalitarian. It doesn't want to say, you know, Jews.
Also,
you know,
state property.
Yeah.
It's not egalitarian. You have a cross or a star on your stone.
No. You're allowed as an individual to indicate your religion, but they don't want to create. Like all soldiers are together, they don't want to create separations and the like.
What motivations could somebody have that are not mental illnesses?
Well, in some sense, everything is mental illness. I mean, it's the same issue you have with a mass murderer. You know, if you commit a mass murder and you're insane, you get off the hook, right? Or you go to a hospital. You know, well, then you say, well, what normal person, you know, commits a mass murder? You know, the answer is that. A person might kind of be a philosophical type. There are people who just are convinced that, you know, life is not worth living. And they make a premeditated decision. You know, they're still capable of knowing right and wrong, and they make a certain decision. But again, that's fairly rare. The survival instinct in a human being is very, very powerful, as it is in all animals. Hashem put that in us. You know, even Kevorkian. Do you remember Jack Kevorkian? Jack Kevorkian was a pathologist. and he invented a suicide machine. This is before the home, a suicide machine. In other words, he would hitch people up to, he would help people kill themselves.
Oh, okay.
He went to, he went to jail for a few years. I mean, he lost his medical license and he went to jail for a few years and the like. But there was some evidence that at the last minute, after people were hooked up to the machine, and the gas began to, like the gas is a gas chamber essentially, and the gas would enter their bodies, they begged to stop it. Yeah, they were knocking to stop it, but it was too late. The process cannot be stopped at any point.
That's how they tell if someone like shot themselves with suicide, because it's always, I can tell from like, that there's always a hesitation with the gun or something.
Yeah, they always regret it.
There's always that moment when they regret it.
Yes. Maybe that's a moment of tshuva, you know, if that happens. What was the story? There was a famous British poetess, a very disturbed young woman, Sylvia Plath. Maybe you read about her in college. So the story goes is that she came in, she took pills or something, and she died of an overdose of pills. But she was expecting, sometimes there's this rescue idea. Her cleaning lady was supposed to come in, like she took it at 12, and the cleaning lady was supposed to come in at 1. And if the cleaning lady would have come in at 1, she could have been taken to the hospital and they could have pumped her. But the cleaning lady called in late that day, and she came in at 2. And by that time, she was already dead.
Yeah, but before then, she stuck her head in the gas oven.
Right. But they speculate that sometimes a suicide is a call for help. You know, it's a complicated phenomenon. You want to get the attention of people because you desperately need it. And here's another story that will give you bad thoughts. I apologize. This actually happened in Israel, and again, it's a big mussar for us. We should take a lesson from this story about a woman who came to a hotel around in Tel Aviv, and she wanted to rent a 10-story room, Badavka. I don't know if it was recently. I heard a story years ago. Maybe there was another story recently.
No, there was one in the States.
Yeah. And the story goes that they said that no room is available. No room is available till whatever 5 o'clock at night. This was like 12 noon. So she waited in the lobby for 5 hours, and nobody spoke to her at all. Nobody approached her at all. She was kind of by herself in the lobby for 5 hours. And then at 5 o'clock, she rented a room in the 10th story. She got into the room and she jumped off out of the window and died. But she waited for that room for 5 hours. Now, the question the person has to ask yourself is, what would have been if somebody would have approached her, would have spoken nicely to her, would have said some words of friendship? Would that have changed it? And how often do we see strangers who seem to be lonely and isolated and alone, and we don't even know what is going through their hearts and what is going through their minds, and how a kind word could change everything? You know, you don't know. This is a very graphic example that if somebody would, I think there's a play about it. Somebody about to commit suicide and they get a phone call and it was a wrong number. It's a whole play, but that began a whole dialogue. You know, the person was such a kind of an OCD person that, you know, he's about to commit suicide, but if the phone rings, he has to answer the phone. You know, you figure that, you know.
Is that the play with the woman?
Yeah, I don't remember the name of it, but he picks up the phone. Anyway, the woman says wrong number, but they get into a whole discussion, and she kind of keeps him alive. You know, she just says, you know, hey, you can't do that. You know, she talks him out of it by the wrong number, and the like. So it's a mussar that we have to think about. You know, we encounter people that are in pain all the time in different ways, and we kind of ignore them. We avert our eyes. We don't want to get involved, so to speak.
Do we have more responsibility to get involved?
Well, I think so. You know, again, we're not necessarily talking about risking your life. We're not talking about that. But in terms of when you see people that, you know, look depressed, look sad, look forlorn, it would be a great mitzvah to try to help them in some way. You never really know what's going on. Okay, so that would be, again, an example of suicide from severe depression and the like. But once again, I want to emphasize, this is not the same thing as saying you're allowed to do it. This is it's still a sin, but it's a sin for which HaKadosh Baruch Hu does not hold you responsible because you didn't have full control over yourself. You have to differentiate between you know, an extenuating circumstance after the fact, and what are you allowed to do lechatchila? Lechatchila, you're not allowed to do that. But I'm going to discuss some sources in halacha that actually do advocate lechatchila the permissibility for suicide. And I'll give you a few instances of that. Yeah.
But what about these?
Yeah, I'm sorry.
These assisted suicide centers, surely that would be counted as luck. Maybe
well,
when someone's aware of it, they start checking themselves in.
The argument is this: if suicide is forbidden, then anybody who assists a suicide by giving them the mechanisms to commit suicide would, at a minimum, be transgressing the prohibition in the Torah of helping another person commit a sin. You know, that's an aveira in the Torah. This is called lifnei iver. Lo sitein michshol. Lifnei iver means in front of a blind person, do not put a stumbling block. I'm not allowed to cause you to sin. So even though I didn't do the sin, I didn't kill you, but if I give you the wherewithal to do something you're not allowed to do, I have an aveira. I'm called, it's the equivalent of a halachic co-conspirator. Okay, so you can't validate a physician assisting, or anyone for that matter, not just a physician assisting a suicide if the suicide itself is not permissible.
You mean it's an aveira on the person who wants
the actual aveira is the person who takes his life.
Yeah.
But the one who enables him to take his life is transgressing, putting a stumbling block in front of a blind man, right? Just like I can't give you tray food. I didn't eat the tray, you know. In fact, it's a big problem. I mean, it's not our topic tonight. You know, if you go home, if you have parents, let's say, who are not religious, this is a very serious shaila. It's not a trivial question. And they ask you to go shopping for them. And they say, be sure to pick up this bacon that I really like. You know, it is not. Ask your Orthodox rabbi, so to speak.
What if they're not Jewish?
It is, huh? I understand. That's what I'm saying. You're not eating it. I got it.
Oh, you're not.
But you're buying it for them. That's
not Jewish.
No.
If they're not allowed to buy it.
No. If they're not, If they're not Jewish, you can.
But you're not allowed to buy tray.
No, you are. You can buy tray for a non. You can buy tray for a non-Jew. Yeah. I should be clear. Let me be clear. The problem is not buying tray for a non-Jew. I am allowed to buy tray for a non-Jew. I'm not allowed to have a business selling tray. That's a separate thing. That's a permanent thing. But occasionally to buy tray for a non-Jew.
I thought you weren't allowed to give.
No, that's only certain. There are certain things like chametz, you know, which are different. But chazer, you know, bacon, whatever it is. If your parent is a non-Jew, you have no problem. I don't mean that's a problem. But I meant to say, if your parents are Jewish, but they're not observant. There's a very, very big problem halachically to buy them non-kosher food. There's even a bigger problem to cook them non-kosher food, and there's even a bigger problem to actually serve them. Right, there are different levels. Serve them non-kosher food. So one should ask a shaila, because the point I'm making is the halachic system doesn't only say you shall not commit these sins. The halachic system says you're not allowed to cause other Jews to commit these sins as well. This is a separate law. This is a negative commandment. This is one of the 613 commandments. Do not place a stumbling block in front of a blind person. You should know the Hebrew. Lifnei iver, lo sitein michshol. And this is a deraisa. By the way, it even applies towards non-Jews for what they're not allowed to do. So, for example, a non-Jew can eat non-kosher meat. That's not a problem. But a non-Jew cannot eat. There's only one thing a non-Jew cannot eat. A non-Jew cannot eat a limb that was cut off an animal when it was alive. So it's kind
are
of
there
a.
Any common foods or like
that? No. There isn't. There isn't.
In
so
Asia,
so
it's a big culture.
Maybe. You know. So theoretically, you
fish.
Could not give a living. You could not give such a limb to a non-Jew to eat. Okay, that's not going to happen that much. But. But that would apply.
If only one parent is in Jewish, and he asks to buy whatever. What does a person
eat? No, that is an excellent question. Now, if the only one that's going to eat the food is the non-Jewish parent,
no
problem.
There's no guarantee.
But obviously, if they're going to share the food, you'd have a similar type of issue. So this is an issue to be aware of. Again,
what about Kibbutz Avayim?
Well, okay, very, very good. There is, of course, a great mitzvah of honoring parents, but honoring parents can never allow you to violate any other law of the Torah. Just like if the parents tell you drive on Shabbos to go somewhere, you can't. So Kibbutz Avayim does not allow this. But I'll give you another example. This was something that came up as well. When I there were you have Jewish camps, right? Your camps, and some Jewish camps are not kosher, or kids bring food from home, which is not kosher. So this was a question I got from high school girls who were religious high school girls. This was not like a camp like Gan Yisrael, which Baruch Hashem doesn't have this problem, but this was but they were counselors in a non-religious Jewish camp, and these 5-year-olds would bring these non-kosher cookies. And they would ask the counselors, could you open up these cookies? Open it up for me. Is a religious Jew allowed to open up a package of non-kosher food to give to a kid? And the fact that the kid is not bar mitzvah makes no difference, because you cannot give non-kosher food even to a newborn baby unless it's necessary, like baby formula, because he won't take it otherwise. But you can't just give non-kosher food to even a newborn baby. So this is something, I don't want to make your life more complicated, but these are one of the adjustment issues that a person needs to know, that when you go into an environment where you have non-religious family members, even though you're not going to be making them religious, that's true, in fact, that would be not advisable. Don't make speeches about, hey, how can you, how can you rip the toilet paper on Shabbos? Don't go there. Don't make speeches to them. But on the other hand, when you are called upon to actively do something that would be causing them to do an aveira, you're potentially in the lifnei iver zone, and you need to be very, very cognizant of that. But be it as it may, this is identically to how we would analyze a suicide. If a physician gives me the medication, or gives me the thing I could inject myself with, or gives me the machine that could allow me to take my life, then even if he didn't kill me, so he's not the murderer, but at a minimum, he is the one that is enabling me to commit the sin. So we're back to the problem of lifnei iver lo sitei michshol. So let me mention a few things about suicide, because here's the problem. There are at least two cases in the Bible where people who we might consider them righteous people seem to have taken their own life. Two cases of suicide in the Bible. So let's go over the two cases. The earliest case was the great and controversial judge Shimshon, Samson. Mm-hmm. Right, Samson, very, very strong guy, and Shimshon was considered to be a shofet. He was a judge of Israel, and if you remember how Shimshon died, do you remember a very, very tragic story that Delilah, his wife, cut off his hair, and Shimshon was supposed to be a nazir. A nazir is someone who takes a vow to God not to cut his hair and not to drink wine. And Shimshon was a very unusual nazir, because normally nazir is something you choose. You choose to be a nazir. Shimshon was a nazir. God decreed he would be a nazir from the day he was born. So Shimshon had no choice in this. But when he told his kind of evil wife, Delilah, that his strength is in his hair, she cut off his hair. And then he was taken prisoner by the Philistines. And they made fun of him. They pierced out his eyes. They blinded him. And they mocked him, and they chained him to the pillars of a building. And then, in his last moments of life, he prayed to Hashem. This is all in the book of Judges. He prayed to Hashem, Hashem, give me my strength one last time, so I may kill the enemies of God, who are destroying the Jewish people. And Hashem gave him a miraculous burst of strength, and he pulled the pillars of the building towards him. The building collapsed on him and on the Philistines. And there's even a phrase, when people act out of spite, it's very interesting. Sometimes when a person is like a kamikaze mentality, you know, I don't care if I get hurt as long as I hurt them. There's an expression, they actually use Shimshon's expression, Tamus nafshi im Pelishtim. Let me die with the Philistines. As long as they die, I don't care if I die. That's the expression. Now the question becomes this, as a matter of pure halacha, how would we analyze that? How would we analyze, you know, I mean, Shimshon basically took his own life. He pulled down the building knowing that it would fall upon him. So one answer is very, very simple. There are plenty of people who risk their lives to save others. Policemen, firemen, soldiers who go in to look for terrorists. Now, do we consider risking your life in order to save other people from dying? Is that considered suicide because, hey, you didn't have to risk your life?
The answer is not according to what we discussed in earlier classes, mm-hmm, regarding, like, if somebody jumps off the boat to save all the others,
that's right,
it's not considered suicide. Or right, if a city is under attack, then you can volunteer.
That's exactly correct. Meaning to say, suicide is when you take your life just because you want to take your life, even if you're suffering, whatever it is. But when you're giving your life in an attempt to save the lives of other people, that is not suicide. Granted, you may not be obligated to do that, but that's considered, even in halacha, that's considered heroism. That is considered mesiras nefesh. So consequently, Shimshon wants to destroy the enemies. These are enemies. These are the Philistines. These are people who were terrorists. They were killing Jews. This was the Philistine army. There was a state of war. He wanted to kill the enemies of the Jewish people so they wouldn't kill the Jewish people anymore. So in a sense, the same way the teacher who stands between the terrorist and the children, or the boy who jumps on the grenade so that other people shouldn't be hurt, that is permissible. That is considered to be, again, it's not obligatory, but it's considered to be a noble act of sacrifice. So Shimshon's action could be seen as a way of saving the lives of Jews, and therefore, in a sense, he was acting the same way a policeman or a soldier acts. Now, of course, he wasn't a soldier, he was chained up. But given the realities of his situation, this was the way he would fight the enemies of Hashem. So the Shimshon precedent, so to speak, is not necessarily a problem. We would analyze it the same way we analyze policemen, soldiers, firemen, people who jump off the boat, right? If they're, as you say, if they're, I'm impressed. You remember what I say in other classes? Okay, very good. So the idea is, you know, the boat can only hold 10 people. There are 11 people on the boat. We don't know who the 11th guy is. So you could volunteer to jump off the boat to save other people. This is called altruistic volunteerism, and therefore Shimshon could be fit into that category. Okay, now the second suicide is a bit more difficult to understand. And the second suicide is the suicide, apparent suicide, of Shaul HaMelech, King Saul. I'm not sure, are you learning the book of Shmuel? I think
it's we are. Yes, we
okay.
Are. Spoiler alert.
Are you in the Torah? Are you in the beginning? Where are you up to? Perktes of Aleph or Beis?
Aleph.
Oh, okay, so this is way ahead. You'll get to it at the end of the year. So that's correct. But that's the end of the book. If you remember, King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, at the very end of his life, right at the end. This is after Shmuel is dead already. If you remember, Shmuel died before Shaul, and in fact, Shaul brought up Shmuel from the dead. He went to a woman who brought him up from the dead to communicate with him. Because Shaul was... It's absolutely forbidden. Yeah, he went to a witch. The witch was in hiding. And Shmuel basically said that tomorrow you're going to be with me. You know. Anyway.
Because he did it.
And other reasons as well. Now, Shaul is Bichlal, a very, 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 very tragic figure in many ways. Shaul, as you know, has bouts of I don't know if we would call it clinical depression, but times in which he feels that the Spirit of God has left him. And he gets despondent. And there are times that he has murderous rages towards David, who he thinks, actually rightfully so, is going to take over from him, which in fact is indeed what happened. And he's even infuriated that his own son is David's, Yonah's son, is David's best friend. And there's even a scene where he threw a spear at his own son because his son was protecting David. David didn't show up to a party, etc., and Shaul wants, you know, why are you protecting this person? So Shaul is still a very, very difficult person to understand, because according to our tradition, he was a great, great tzaddik. In other words, we don't simply say he was nuts. I mean, we understand him as humble and righteous, and essentially he is feeling the pain of a person that Hashem has rejected, meaning it's really a deep spiritual pain, that he was chosen to be God's representative on earth, and then Hashem rejected him because he did not carry out the will of Hashem to eradicate Amalek and the like. And the pain of separation from Hashem for a tzaddik is such a great, great, great pain that it becomes unbearable. But be it as it may, at the end of the book of Shmuel, it is described that he was pierced with arrows from the Philistines. And as he was dying, but he wasn't dead yet, he asked his arms bearer, you know, kings used to have people that would carry their swords, pierce me, kill me, finish me off. And the arms bearer said, I can't. How can I touch the anointed of Hashem? So the pasuk says, Shaul took his sword. This is in the pasuk. He fell upon his sword. In other words, he killed himself. And he is then buried with the honors and the like. So the question becomes, we seem to have, at the end of the book of Shmuel, we seem to have a suicide. Now, let me point out right off the bat that, you know, the book of Shmuel is in two parts. There is Shmuel Aleph and Shmuel Beis. Now, that's really a Christian division. In fact, a lot of features of our own Tanakh were introduced by the Christians. They're not really authentically Jewish. For example, even the simple idea that we have chapters, let's say you say Perek Tes, and we all refer to them, Perek Tes. But you know, chapter divisions in Chumash and Nevi'im and Kesuvim are not from Chazal, and certainly not from Moshe. They were introduced by the Christians. We do not know of chapter divisions, but they're convenient, so we use them. Similarly, the division of books like Shmuel into two parts, Aleph and Beis, or Malachim, Aleph and Beis, Chronicles, Divrei Hayamim, Aleph and Beis, all of that is from the Goyim. We just know the book of Shmuel, the book of Malachim. But I'm going to use the non-Jewish nomenclature just because it's convenient, and that's how we, you know, that's how we refer to it. So in the beginning of Shmuel Beis, there's a big contradiction. The end of Shmuel Aleph, Shaul commits suicide. But listen to this. David now becomes king. Right? David is now king. A man comes to David. In fact, it's very interesting. Even his identity is very, very strange. He is identified as a Ger Amaleki. Ger Amaleki means an Amalekite convert. How do you have an Amalekite convert? Amalekite is supposed to have been killed. But he identifies himself as an Amalekite convert. And he goes to David and he says, I was the one that killed your great enemy. Thinking that David will reward him, because here is the man who killed Shaul. But instead, David says, how could you set your hand against the anointed one of Hashem? And David had him executed. So bad move right there. It's a very simple question. The end of Shmuel Aleph describes Shaul's death as a suicide. The beginning of Shmuel Beis has somebody who claims that he is the one that did it. Now, one answer might be the guy was lying. In other words, the guy was trying to get credit for what he thought David would like. But then the question is, if he was lying, why didn't... Then that would mean David killing him wasn't right. In other words, did David do something wrong by killing him? But the short answer is maybe David killed him because he was a Molech. That's a, it kind of, it might be that David killed him because he was a Molechite, right, etc. Okay. But be it as it may, the Mefarshim do talk about the contradiction, and there are different answers, and when you eventually get to that, you can discuss those answers. But I want to focus on the account in Shmuel Aleph that it was a suicide. How do you understand the suicide of Shaul? So there are a few approaches that the commentaries give us. Approach number one is that maybe Shaul's behavior is non-halachic. We don't have to necessarily say it was halachic. Shaul, after all, is described as laboring under severe depressions throughout his life. And this might just be an example. This might be the example of the person who kills himself out of extreme despair and depression, and it's not necessarily a precedent for what you're allowed to do, which means it's non-halachic, and you know, we don't learn anything from it. Other than maybe the idea that if you act out of severe depression, you are still buried with all of the honors. In other words, because Shaul was, it does describe Shaul's burial as befitting a king and the like. But there is a second approach that's very, very fascinating. And this has some real repercussions, particularly during the Crusades. That is, you'll recall that normally when a person's life is in danger, they are supposed to violate the whole Torah, except for three mitzvot that you must give your life before you violate it. They're called the big three. So, if my life is in danger, I violate the Shabbos, I violate kosher, I violate Yom Kippur, I eat bread on Pesach if it's necessary. But there are three sins for which a Jew must die before they violate. And the sins are idolatry, which includes renunciation of religion. If someone goes over to you and says, become a Christian or I'll kill you. It's interesting, as a little aside, I may have mentioned that the Rambam has a tshuva. It's not in his code. This was an actual responsa that he wrote, that if a Muslim goes over to a Jew and says, declare whatever they say, there's one Allah and you know Muhammad is his prophet, declare that or I'll kill you. The Rambam actually says, even though that's a false statement that Muhammad is his prophet, but since you're not denying God, there's only one God, the Rambam actually says you do not have to give your life before you make that. So if somebody went over to you and said, God forbid, say it or I'll kill you, the Rambam says that's not the same as renouncing God by idolatry, because the concept of God in Islam is the same. I mean, Allah is just God. I mean, Allah is not some idol or something. Allah is God. So I guess Allah is probably the Arabic for God. If a Jew would be, what does it mean?
The Lord.
Yeah, if a Jew would be davening in Arabic, he would say the word Allah, Baruch, whatever it is. Okay, but, yeah.
If they said, bow down to idols,
you'd have to give your life. You'd have to give your life.
Yeah, but what if you weren't really bowing
down? No, so this is, yeah. You're raising a very good question, because you're raising a nice logical argument, which would mean this whole law should be non-existent. Because since it's only considered idol worship, if I'm worshiping the idol, so let me bow down and think, and in my mind, I'm praying to Hashem.
Yeah.
Right. Very, very, very excellent question. But the short answer is exactly what you said, that the obligation of giving your life is not only when you're really worshiping, but to give the appearance that you are worshiping to the idol. You must give your life before you give appearances, because you cannot desecrate God's name in the eyes of others. So it's really a question of appearances. If you remember, one of the Hanukkah stories we have, I don't know if you went over this, is there is a whole story about a woman, Chana. This is not Shmuel's mother. This is a later Chana. Chana and her seven sons that Antiochos, you know, wanted to have these sons bow down to him as an idol, as a god. And six of the sons refused, and they all got killed. And even Antiochos didn't want to kill the last son. So Antiochus said to the kid, listen, you don't have to believe any of this. I'm going to drop my ring on the floor. And all you have to do is bend over here and pick it up. And I'll be happy with that. It'll look like you're bowing down to the idol. And the kid refused, the child refused. And he was killed as well. And indeed, by the way, this actually ties in, because I'm going to go into this. And then the woman said, she has given to Hashem more than Avraham. Avraham was willing to sacrifice one son to Hashem. And he didn't have to do it. And I gave seven sons for Hashem. And then it ends, actually we'll have to answer this too, she went on a roof and she committed suicide. So we'll have to talk about that as well. How do we explain her suicide? Again, might just be extreme grief. Okay. But here's the question. Yeah, but let's go over these things. So the big three, you'll recall, are idolatry, renunciation of religion. The second one is gilui arayos, sexual immorality like adultery or incest. And the third is murder. You can always kill the guy that's threatening you, but you can't kill an innocent person. So if I go over to you and I say, kill him, or I'll kill you, you must be willing to die before you kill an innocent person, because how can your pikuach nefesh allow murder? Why is your blood better? And even you say, well, I am better. Even if you think it's obvious, but you know, you never know how Hashem makes the judgment and the like. Now, here is the question I want to raise. The halacha is very clear that I must give my life before I transgress any of these big three. But let's take a situation like the Crusades, where you might be tortured until you broke down. And let's say I'm afraid that the torture will cause me to reject God and embrace Christianity and worship idols. If I'm obligated to give my life, could that mean I'm obligated to take my life? Now that's a big jump. Letting myself be killed by the goyim is not the same as saying I could commit suicide. But some mefarshim learn that you are allowed, and maybe commanded, to take your life if you are afraid that through torture and the like, you will transgress one of the big three. And indeed, let me point out that this actually explains a very tragic phenomenon. That we have several, well, I'll talk about Masada in a moment, but we have more direct phenomena. Masada is a little ambiguous why they killed themselves. But in York, England, during various pogroms, and well, pogroms was later, crusades, we actually find Jewish communities killing themselves because they were afraid they would be tortured into accepting Christianity, and they took their own lives. Now, so according to this idea, some want to say that Shaul was afraid that if he would be captured alive, he would be tortured to renounce Hashem. And therefore, Shaul took his own life based on the idea that in order, since you have to give your life before you worship idols, halachically he could take his life in order to avoid Avodah Zarah. Now, I mentioned this happened in York, England, etc., a few other places. In fact, one of the kinos, one of the lamentations of Tisha B'Av, you know, most of the lamentations are about the temple. But there are a few lamentations about the Crusades, and this story is actually in the Lamentations of Tisha B'Av. Again, there's so much stuff, it's hard to remember or focus on it, but it is actually buried in the kinos. Now, what's a big problem, though, is that apparently, historically, not only did people take their own lives, they even killed their children. They killed their children. That's a big problematical. I mean, how can you say... I mean, murder is one of the big... how can you say, I can murder my child, God forbid, in order that my child shouldn't worship idols? I mean, that's already... I mean, murder is one of the big three, too, right? And yet, that's what they did. In fact, there's a whole discussion. These are not academic questions. There was a whole discussion in the Balei HaTosfos. The Balei HaTosfos was a school founded by Rashi's grandchildren, but there were really hundreds and hundreds of great rabbis. And a rabbi was actually boasting that when his city was surrounded by non-Jews who wanted to force conversion, he instructed parents to kill their children in order that they should not go over to the other side. And he was saying he did a great mitzvah. He did the right thing. And the other rabbi said, this is recorded, you are a murderer who shall go to hell because of what you did. So this was a very controversial, I mean, this is not academic, controversial is a too mild of a way to describe it, but this was a live controversy during the Crusades, where Jews would commit suicide and sometimes murder their own children. Maybe murder is not the right word, but they would kill their own children in order to prevent apostasy.
Which was the right thing to do?
Well, it's hard to say. I think the halacha is you don't do it. In fact, you know, even among sometimes fundamentalist Christians, you see sometimes. I mean, if they feel their daughters are not modest enough in their behavior with boys, they will sometimes kill. They'll say, "I killed her to keep her away from sin." But this is not right. This is considered to be murder. One cannot do that.
So
yeah.
This is what happened in Masada when
Masada. Let me talk about Masada a moment, okay? Now Masada. Yeah, I should have mentioned Masada is an outstanding example. Masada was right after shortly after the destruction of the Second Temple. Right, the Second Temple was destroyed in the year 70. Was Masada? I don't remember. Before or now, I don't remember. Everyone remember what year Masada was? It was around the destruction. I don't remember if it was shortly before. I think it was after. And Masada involved a garrison of some 900 Jewish soldiers that were bottled up in the great Masada fortress. Have you been to Masada?
Yes.
Okay, go in the winter. Don't go in the summer. Too hot? Okay, I got to climb up there. And when the Romans finally burst through, they found almost everybody dead. Now the question is, how do we understand the Masada suicide? Now there were no rabbis there, so we don't necessarily know that they followed. We don't have to make everything consistent with halacha. There were Jews who didn't keep halacha, right? So just like there are today. So we don't.
Wasn't a religious.
Well, they may have kept some things, not other things. But I'm saying, but not every decision was a psak, you know. So some say Masada was Masada, you know, it doesn't mean anything. Others say perhaps Masada could be shoehorned into the idea that they thought they would be forced, tortured, and worship idols. But the truth is most historians assume that Masada was a political statement, that we would rather be dead than be taken by the enemy. Now, I do want to point out, if that is what happened, that is against halacha. Meaning to say, you can't just say, I want to be free. It's so important to me that I will kill myself. I will die before I'm conquered by another nation. That is not the way halacha works. It's one thing if they're going to torture you to worship idols. So that's the discussion we just had. But to simply take a political stance that my freedom is so important to me that I will kill myself. If that is the case, I'm not saying that was the case, but many historians say that is what went on with Masada. We don't want to give the enemy the satisfaction of capturing us alive. Then we would have to say that is a forbidden suicide, and that is not permissible. Yeah.
Even if you're just afraid of the torture.
No. So, okay. So that's a separate issue. In other words, you're hitting on a subtlety. If you are afraid that the torture will cause you to worship idols. So that was the heter of Sheol, according to this interpretation. What if they're not going to make you worship idols, they're just going to torture you? Is torture an independent basis to commit suicide? Many would say not. It's only when it's connected to the religious, but I'll get to the other opinion. Now, you see the difference between torture to make you worship idols versus torture. Yeah.
Of someone who's in psychological distress or pain.
Yes.
What about physical distress or pain? Like he had arrows in him, you know, maybe he was in such physical pain.
Yes, I'll get to that. I'm just going through the different possibilities. Uh-huh. So one possibility of the Sheol precedence is that he was afraid he would be tortured into idolatry. And this is assuming just as you have to give your life before you worship idols, you might be allowed to take your life. Another way of understanding Shoal might be in some unusual twist similar to Shimshon, because Shoal was afraid that if he would be taken alive, he was the king of Israel, and he would be paraded as a trophy in front of the Israelites, the Jewish people would see it. This would be devastating to the morale of the Jewish people, and they would be unable to fight, and they would be subjugated. So in a sense, it's a very indirect way. The same way I can give my life to save the lives of others. Perhaps he felt that if he would be taken alive, that would endanger the lives of other Jews because they could no longer have the courage to fight. So he took his life. It's a very indirect, subtle thing. Just as Shimshon took his life to save others, Shaul may have taken his life to save others, recognizing that when the king is paraded and tortured and humiliated, that has a devastating impact. Now, there is a third reading of the Shoal, though, which is, you've touched upon it. And here I have to tell you that the source of the third reading is very, very fascinating. I have to give you a little bibliographical note. The third reading of Shoal is found in a book that goes by the name Besamim Rosh. You probably never heard of it. What is Besamim? I need to tell you a little bit about the book because it's a very, very fascinating story. The Besamim Rosh was a book that was published in the 1700s, and it claims to have been the long-lost responsa of a great rabbi who lived in the 1200s, 500 years earlier, whose name was Rabbeinu Asher, one of the greatest, who goes by the abbreviation Rosh. So Besamim Rosh, which literally means the best spices, but it also means the spices of the Rosh. Now you have to understand, if we found a book by the Rosh, either in the 1700s or today, that's enormously important. That's like finding, the equivalent would be finding a long lost part of the Rambam. The Rosh, again, maybe he's less famous than the Rambam, but the Rosh is an enormously important source of authority. So if the Besamim Rosh says something and it's from the Rosh, that would be very, very, very important. But what many scholars say is that the Besamim Rosh was a forgery of a rabbi who lived at the time, Rabbi Shaul Berlin was his name. And as a result, the Besamim Rosh does not have the authority of the Rosh. It only has the authority of the much less important Rabbi Shaul Berlin. But what's fascinating is people still use the Besamim Rosh as a halachic authority, and the reason is because he still makes arguments. He doesn't make up halachic sources. He takes halachic sources, he weaves them together, he makes arguments. The only forgery, he didn't forge the sources. He just forged the attribution. He just said it's from the Rosh when it was not. So as a result, it's very fascinating. In fact, you can ask this as an ethical question. The guy was a liar, the guy was a forger, but he presents halachic arguments. Should I pay attention to this halachic argument? Or do I say, no, they're tainted because he's a liar? So different poskim today actually grapple with this question. Some poskim refuse to use the book because they say it came from a liar, therefore we don't regard his arguments as being valid. Others say, evaluate the arguments. He makes arguments. Look at them. If they're good, they're good. If they're no good, they're no good. Don't give it the credibility of Rabbeinu Asher, which it certainly doesn't have, but that doesn't mean we dismiss it. Right? So whether you use the Besamim Rosh. Now, let me give you, this is a total aside, but this is fascinating. Let me give you an example of another forgery that is actually very, very different. This is a much more serious forgery in some ways. Around 150 years ago, there was a Hungarian rabbi who claimed to be Sephardic, so he was already making up stories about his identity. He claimed to have discovered a long-lost tractate from the Jerusalem Talmud, a Gemara that had been lost. And he actually went to many great rabbis, and they said, oh yes, this is wonderful, this is a Gemara, wow, amazing, amazing, amazing. And it's written like a Gemara. You know, Rav Yochanan says this, and Rish Lakish says this, questions and answers, and Mishnah, you know, all of the things, like a Gemara. Right? And to find a long lost Gemara, could you imagine?
He had to make up the Mishnah, or he just used.
Well, the Mishnah he didn't make up, because this is the Mishnah in the Jerusalem Talmud is the same, but he made up the Gemara. He made up the Gemara. He put Rav Yochanan says this. He made it up. but he was such a master. Imagine how brilliant he was.
Why would he want to do it?
It's amazing. It's hard to know the pathology of why people do this. He made up a Gemara and he fooled a lot of great rabbis. They say that he told somebody, they say, after all, you pull off something like this, you know, they tell a joke about a certain rabbi that was a golf addict. He had to play golf every day. Did you ever hear the story? So, he was an Orthodox rabbi, but he had to play golf. There was an Erev, everything else. So even on Yom Kippur, before Yom Kippur services, he goes to play golf. So the angels in heaven come to the Almighty, and they say, God, strike this man dead. On Yom Kippur, he has to play golf. Kill him! And God says, I know better. So the rabbi hits the ball, he gets a hole in one. So the angels in heaven say to the Almighty, this is what you give such a Russia? He says, yep, it's the biggest punishment of all. Who is he going to tell? He got to keep it to himself. You know, so the concept is, when you pull something off that's very, very impressive, you want to tell somebody. So unfortunately what happened was, unfortunately for him maybe, but the truth got out. So this is a fake Gemara. Now this is totally different. See, the Besamim Rosh did not falsify the source material. He just said it's the Rosh, so we could still look at it and evaluate it. But this is a fake Gemara. So this is totally worthless, because he made up the statements. Now they don't sell this Gemara anymore, but you can get it, you know, on the website HebrewBooks.org, which has 50,000 free. Started off as a Chabad project, and now it expanded to 50,000 Svarim for free. Very few English ones, unfortunately, but all sorts of things. So they actually have this. Huh?
Can you print them?
Yes, you can print it out. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. HebrewBooks.org. If you ever in, they scan things. They actually have this fake Gemara. So it's very, very interesting. What ingenuity it took to do such a thing. To be able to be so familiar with the style of argumentation that even great rabbis who knew the whole Talmud by heart could have been taken in by something like this. Okay, now, why am I bringing this in? Because the Besamim Rosh has a very, very unique interpretation of Shaul. And this is what you're talking about. He says, according to Halacha, if a person is suffering excruciating physical pain and his death is fairly imminent, meaning he's gonna die anyway, and he is simply shortening his life to avoid severe physical pain, a person is allowed to take his life. So, now this is not the same as the physician-assisted suicide laws, because they allow anyone in a terminal condition. Now, terminal can mean, you know, your death might be as much as a year or 6 months or something. Here we're talking about death is pretty imminent. Remember, Shaul was already pierced with spears. He's dying on the battlefield. So this wouldn't be the same as the physician-assisted suicide laws, but it would be moving in that direction. So the Besamim Rosh actually is a precedent for taking one's life in the face of physical pain. But again, I do want to point out that the Besamim Rosh is an extreme minority opinion. And if it would have been the opinion of Rabbeinu Asher, it would have counted for a lot. But since it's not Rabbeinu Asher, it doesn't count for a lot. So generally speaking, poskim do not follow the view of Besamim Rosh, but I just want you to be aware of it, because it is a perspective that is much more liberal on the idea of suicide than would normally be the case. Okay? And of course, let me point out too that even the Besamim Rosh is allowing suicide, not murder. You can't do a mercy killing. He's talking about suicide. And that's why, for example, a common mercy killing scenario, in the United States at least, is sometimes a husband may kill his wife, because she has Alzheimer's. And he says, I cannot stand to see her suffer. Now, do you understand there's a certain confusion there?
Mm-hmm.
Is it she suffering or is it the husband suffering? But you certainly can't kill somebody because you can't stand to suffer. Right? And that's a big confusion. Alzheimer's is also not so simple, meaning what goes through, and of course it depends on the stages, what goes through an Alzheimer's patient. Sometimes indeed there's agitation, sometimes there's anxiety, sometimes there's fear, sometimes there's terror. One cannot deny that. That's why an Alzheimer's patient gets agitated. But other times, there's a fair, benign, childlike state in which they don't recognize anybody, but, you know, they're doing okay in terms of emotions and the like. So it's often we cannot bear to suffer with what they're going through, but that becomes confused into their suffering. And that's not always the case. You know what happens with Alzheimer's patients? This is kind of amazing. Sandra Day O'Connor was on the Supreme Court of the United States. And her husband had been a lawyer, well-known lawyer, had developed Alzheimer's and had to go to a nursing home. So she resigned from the Supreme Court of the United States to be able to take care of him. But what happened was he had forgotten that she was his wife, and he fell in love, whatever that meant, with some other woman in the hospital, another Alzheimer's patient or something. And that actually happens. They just form, on whatever level, they form another relationship, and they literally forget about their spouse. So she lost her husband, and I guess that's more important. And she also lost a job that she really didn't want to leave. She loved that particular. She left to be with him, and then he was no longer with her. And that's those things happen. Okay, all right. So that's a little bit what you need to know about the suicide issue. Now, in terms of how aggressively we have to keep people alive. So here is the problem. There is a mitzvah in the Torah to heal people. This is in Exodus chapter 20. Moshe Barakhov, Barapo Yerapa, that the physician is given permission and an obligation to heal. There is also a negative commandment. Do not stand by idly over your friend's blood. If I see somebody drowning, I'm obligated to save them. So there's a positive commandment. In fact, even returning a lost object. If somebody lost an object, I'm supposed to return it to them. The Gemara says, if I have to return your lost cow, of course I have to return your lost health. Right? So there are three different sources for the obligation to provide medical treatment to somebody. One is the mitzvah of returning lost objects. The other is the pasuk in Exodus that says the doctor shall heal. And the third is the negative commandment in Vayikra Perek Yotes, Lo ta'amot al dam reyacha. That's a very important pasuk. Do not stand by idly over your friend's blood. It's not enough not to hurt people. If someone can be helped, you have to help them. But here's the question. If we ask ourselves, what does it mean to heal somebody? Healing involves two components. Sometimes we can do both. Sometimes we can do one and not the other. Healing involves prolongation of life, keeping people alive. And healing involves alleviation of pain and suffering. Right, these are the goals. If you ask, what are the two goals of medicine? So historically, the goal are to keep people alive longer and to relieve them from their pain and suffering. Today, perhaps, physicians would say there's a third goal to promote wellness and holistic health, etc. Okay, that's maybe a higher goal. But in terms of people that actually have diseases, our goal is give them life and help them over their pain. In the olden days, which were not that long ago, generally speaking, these two goals were not in contradiction. If we couldn't heal you, we could at least alleviate your pain. But today, you have sometimes a fundamental contradiction, meaning We have many ways to prolong your life, but only at the expense of keeping you in pain. And we have ways of not keeping you in pain at the expense of not keeping you alive. And the problem, therefore, is, you know, just like everybody loves motherhood and apple pie, right? That's great. But the problem is, if you had to prioritize mom or apple pie, well, that's a stupid example, but okay, I hope mom would beat it out. But the problem in all ethical discussions, whether it's halachic or secular, is not so much identifying the goals, but prioritizing the goals when they are in contradiction. You understand that? Meaning everybody says, I'm in favor of giving people long life and good health. That's wonderful. But what if the long life will be at the expense of pain? Or the pain, alleviation of pain, will be at the expense of long life? What do you do? What takes priority? Which goal do you pursue? Right, that's the difficulty of ethical discussion. Prioritization of conflicting goals. So the poskim have major, major disagreements about this. The one thing they do agree with, they do agree on one thing. They do agree that what is called active euthanasia, except for the Besamim Rosh, is not permitted. You know, you're not allowed to kill somebody because they're suffering pain. Right? That's for sure. So we're not talking about actively killing somebody. Right? Although, remember, in the secular world, there are absolutely bioethicists that say active euthanasia is morally proper. This is not like a moot position. There are people who take this position, but halacha rejects it. A mercy killing is murder. Can't do it.
Why?
Because it's murder. You can't murder. You can't murder to spare people pain. It's murder. There is no exception for murder to alleviate pain and suffering. But the issue we're talking about now is not actively killing somebody. It is what is called passively withholding life support. Do I have to give chemotherapy to somebody who is suffering advanced pancreatic cancer when I could keep them alive with painful cancer and painful chemotherapy another month? Do I have to put him through the month? Right? Do I have to do CPR where I pound on the chest and break ribs and puncture lungs because I can keep somebody alive for another 5 minutes? I mean, that's an extreme example. Right? So in this case, you're not actively killing. The question is, do I have to actively intervene to prolong life when there is pain and suffering? So again, as I do, I'm not going to give you a final psak halach. I just want to give you the different schools of thought on this. School number one, which is the posek who represents this opinion, is Rabbi Yehuda David Bleich, J. David Bleich, He teaches at YU, but he's a very, very big posek in medical ethics. And I have to say, too, I once had a conversation with Rabbi Krinsky. You know Rabbi Krinsky? Rabbi Krinsky is, I don't know what his position is. He's very, very high up in Chabad. He was the Rebbe's closest assistant. He himself is not the Rebbe, but I once had a conversation with him. And he seemed to take the same position, but again, I have no idea if this was the Rebbe's position or Rabbi Krinsky's position. And that is, pikuach nefesh is the supreme value in Judaism. And we are halachically obligated to keep people alive, even if there is suffering, even if there is pain. 1 minute of life is infinite, and therefore life overrides every other consideration. Now, bioethicists have a term for this. The secular term for this is the vitalist position. Vitality is just life, physical life. That physical life must be sustained.
At all costs.
This is position number one. I'm not saying this is the only position. This is position number one. Physical life must be sustained. Now, let me point out that in reality, when you sustain physical life, there are ways that you can alleviate pain. Meaning one shouldn't think this has to condemn people to pain. At a minimum, there's something called a medically induced coma, meaning to say, again, from a purely rational standpoint, that may sound kind of crazy. I'm going to keep you alive to put you in a coma the rest of your life. But on a metaphysical, Kabbalistic idea, the neshama needs to be in the body as long as it can. That is its rectification. That is the basis for admission in Olam Haba. And I try to do whatever I can to alleviate pain. And if that means, even if that means a medically induced coma that the person will be in the rest of their lives, that is preferable, according to this position, to pulling the plug, so to speak, and terminating life support. That is what is called the vitalist position. Under no circumstances can chemotherapy be discontinued. You cannot discontinue hydration and nutrition. You cannot discontinue respirators. And indeed, according to this view, you must put people on respirators. This is position number one. It's not the only position. I'm going to give you the other position in a minute. But this is a position that is often identified as the Orthodox Jewish position, although we will see it is not the only Orthodox Jewish position. Yeah.
Practically speaking, who pays for this?
Well, that's a very good question. At some point, insurance companies stop paying. They're 100% correct. It becomes an obligation on the Jewish community to pay. According to this,
we'll all be bankrupt.
Well, not necessarily, but you know, you are correct. You know, in one sense, do you know, I once saw an estimate, or maybe it's not true, that the percentage of the total health care budget that is spent on people in the last month of life, just these last things of keeping people for a month, let's say for a month, is like 30% of the whole healthcare budget. Mm-hmm. I mean, that is absolutely astounding. If you think about what that 30%, that's billions of dollars, what that could be done for prenatal care and all sorts of preventative illnesses. Okay, but as I say, tonight at least, I'm talking about what is called bedside ethics, meaning you're dealing with more of the societal issue. How do we cover it if there are so many people? But for right now, if we're just looking at the one-to-one, the vitalist position says, gotta keep people alive at no cost, and at all costs rather, and you deal with the pain by coma, by pain management. In fact, I should say that pain management is a very important specialty, and there are ways in which pain can be managed. In fact, you should know that for many, many years, doctors ignored chronic pain. They kind of said, it's in your mind, get over it, it's psychosomatic, and just, you know, be a man or be a woman or whatever it would be. In fact, doctors used to be reluctant to prescribe morphine because they didn't want people to get addicted to morphine. Even though you only have 3 weeks to live, like, what's the difference? But now, often they give people morphine pumps in which they control their own dosage. Mm-hmm. Whenever they're hurting. It's been discovered they use less. It's been discovered that people are very responsible. And this gives them... So the truth of the matter is, the notion that if we use this life support, you know, we're condemning people to this extreme pain doesn't have to be the case. There are many avenues. I mean, a medically induced coma is an extreme case, but even people who can remain conscious, they can remain functioning, they could see a certain joy and quality of life. So it's very good. I mean, pain management is a great, great, important field. And this even includes acupuncture and hypnosis and imaging and all sorts of what you might call alternative types of therapies. They have a role to play here. Okay. Now, this is called the vitalist position. But let me mention, however, that there is a second position that is identified with Rav Moshe Feinstein and Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach.
Sorry, who was the first one?
Yeah, well, the vitalist position is identified with Rabbi J. David Bleich. And I heard it from Rabbi Krinsky, but I cannot say it's the Rebbe's direct position. But Rabbi Krinsky seemed to say it as official doctrine, so I don't know. But the second position is Rav Moshe Feinstein or Shlomo Zalman Orbach, who basically make it much more complicated. They basically say that, okay, active euthanasia, for sure not. You can never kill somebody. But in terms of giving them life support and the like, they want to differentiate. They say, if the person is in a terminal illness, meaning to say that no matter what you do, the life expectancy is less than a year, meaning we're really towards the end. And the person is suffering excruciating pain and has made a decision. They do not want to be kept alive artificially. We are permitted to at least not provide invasive, painful therapies like chemotherapy, but we still must provide hydration and artificial nutrition. We cannot starve them to death. We have to give them things that are not painful per se. We give them nutrition, hydration, antibiotics, transfusions, blood pressure medications, because those are just, they just keep the system going. But we don't have to put them through CPR. We don't have to put them through chemotherapy. We don't have to put them through any type of surgery or the like, because those are invasive, painful procedures, and one is not obligated to put them through pain to prolong a life where they're already in great suffering and they're already in a terminal condition. Now, this makes things very, very complicated, because this means some things you have to do, hydration and nutrition, and some things you don't need to do, like CPR, chest pounding.
Nutrition is invasive.
It is invasive, but the argument goes that the normal processes of sustaining life have to be provided no matter what.
What about ventilation?
Okay, so oxygen has to be provided. Now, whether that means just oxygen or whether that means actual ventilation, there seems to be a disagreement. But many say you do have to give them respiratory assistance, at least until they reach a clinical brain death state, when the brain stem is destroyed. Now, there are other opinions. There's opinion number three that even treats artificial nutrition as an invasive, painful procedure, and that can be discontinued. Let me explain that to some degree, the halacha here is based on a factual uncertainty. And let me tell you what the factual uncertainty is. And doctors are still divided over this. And that is the withdrawal of nutrition for end-stage people in terminal illness, is this a painful situation? Do they have the sensation of starving to death? When Rabbi Feinstein wrote around 50 years ago that we have to give artificial feeding no matter what, and that's what he said, artificial feeding must be provided. You don't have to do chemo, you don't have to do CPR, but you must provide artificial feeding. If you look at it, his reasoning was that forcing someone, not forcing, even if they want it, but letting somebody starve to death is in itself a painful, excruciating agony. And we cannot put a person through that painful, excruciating agony. Now, the problem is that some medical research has indicated that when you withdraw artificial nutrition, the person goes in kind of a dream state of, there's endorphins that are released, etc. And some have argued that it is not a painful state, it is a dreamlike state. Now, that would change, I apologize for thinking out loud. You see, that would change the halakhic analysis, because if the halakhic analysis was that starving someone to death is causing great pain and suffering, then if the medical research would say not, then we would treat hydration and nutrition the same way we would treat chemotherapy. You don't have to do it. So that's why there is a machlokes. But let me point out as well a very important distinction. Again, I'm going to have to continue this next time, and that is, all of this is talking about what do you have to put a person on. Once a person is on these systems, disconnecting them might be called active euthanasia. Do you see the subtlety? If somebody is on a system, to take them off might be an active intervention to shorten their life. So we have to. So one of the very, very important halachic questions is, there is a difference between not putting somebody on something versus taking them off once they are on it. because not putting somebody, not putting something, someone on a system, is a passive inaction, not to prolong life when there's great suffering. But to take somebody off a system might be an active euthanasia, which may not be permitted. Say again?
Isn't inaction a form of inaction?
Well, that's true, but halakhically they are very different. For example, if I stab you, I'm guilty of murder. But if you're starving in the desert and I don't give you food, I'm guilty of a sin. But that's not the same as murder. And therefore, the idea that I don't have to save you to keep you alive in misery is not the same as I'm able to kill you. Okay. Right? I can't kill you to take you out of your misery, but I don't have to keep you alive to keep you in your misery. Mm-hmm. And as a result, one of the very difficult questions is action versus inaction. Now, even artificial feeding is a very good example. Okay, let's say I didn't hook the patient up yet. So clearly that's inaction. But if they are hooked up, but every day I got to put in a new bag, so the argument goes, not putting in a new bag is also inaction. So I'm taking them off, but I'm not taking them off by kind of doing an action. I'm taking them off by not replenishing. So this issue of action versus inaction is halachically very, very important, but it's not so simple to define action and inaction. Right? Think about a feeding tube. You may say, well, taking out a feeding tube is an action. On the other hand, not replenishing the supply of food, of nutrients, is an inaction. So if I don't have to replenish, then I can take out the feeding tube because there's nothing coming in. You see? So this is going to be very, very tricky. A respirator, however, is a little clearer. If somebody is already on a respirator, to take them off, to take away the thing that's helping them to breathe, that is an action, right? That's a little different. But I'm going to continue with this. But let me just point out that this is a radically different concept than the vitalist concept. The vitalist concept says the preservation of life is so important that it supersedes any consideration of pain and suffering. And it makes no difference what the quality of life is. It makes no difference what the duration is. It makes no difference what the mental state is. And the like, you got to keep people alive if it's for a minute, if it's for an hour, if it's in a coma, etc. The second position, which I'm going to have to elaborate on it with more examples, basically says that halacha says we balance between the mitzvah of prolonging life and the mitzvah of sparing pain and suffering. And there are going to be times where in order to spare somebody pain and suffering, we are not obligated to institute life-prolonging therapies, but we are prohibited from actively shortening life. And then we're going to have to discuss active, right? So right now, I guess our goal for tonight is simply to be aware of these two approaches in halachic decision making. Most poskim actually follow the second approach, strangely enough, which means it's very, very difficult. You know, we have to go through all the interventions and determine what do we do, what don't we do, what do we continue, what can we stop, what can we not start, but once we start, we cannot stop, right? And that's going to be a major issue. Like the vitalist position, none of that would be important. Now, one final issue I'm going to throw out just to confuse you more, but again, I'm going to try to give you a lot of examples next week, so you'll see examples, is when we say I don't have to keep people alive if they're suffering great pain and suffering, okay? Is pain and suffering measured only by physical pain, or does it include psychological anguish? Let's consider, for example, either the locked-in phenomenon or someone that's a paraplegic or paralyzed. Now, if pain is understood as, you know, you jab them with a needle and they feel pain, there are plenty of people who don't feel pain, but they have the anguish of total helplessness. So let's say, let's take a simple example. Let's say a paraplegic gets a heart attack. and I can resuscitate. I can give CPR. I can resuscitate him. Or a paraplegic, whatever it is, has something happened which I can correct and keep him alive. But he doesn't want to live. Now, normally you got to keep people alive unless they're suffering great pain. If you want to be very literal, he's not suffering great pain because he feels no pain. So the question is, do we include anguish as pain? Right? That's going to be a big question as well. Is pain a physical idea, a neurological response, or does pain include a psychic response? You see, this is very practical. Do you have to do resuscitation to a paraplegic who wants to die? And you could keep him alive by whatever it is. Or a person gets pneumonia. Pneumonia, people die of pneumonia, but pneumonia is very treatable, right? So do I have to give antibiotics to a paraplegic who doesn't want to live? Right? This would be the issue. Pain. What is pain and suffering? How do you measure it and the like? Okay, so we'll talk about more of this next week. But right now, I just wanted to sketch out. There are two models. There's the vitalist shita, and there is the balancing shita. We can go. And halacha uses this balancing between pain and life, and how you balance it. But under no circumstances can you actively shorten a person's life, even to spare them pain. Okay, that's very important. That's called active euthanasia. Active euthanasia is halachically the same as murder, and it cannot be allowed. Let me remind you that virtually the very first law that Nazi Germany passed before the anti-Jewish laws was they had active euthanasia of the mentally infirm. They would basically kill them. And I once saw a propaganda film from Nazi Germany in which a man's wife was a concert pianist, and she was developing dementia, and he convinced her to kind of kill herself because this was an act of love, whatever it is that's, they tried to kind of create the propaganda for that. And let me point out that it's no accident that those things can furnish a precedent for killing Jews, because once you start with the idea that, sometimes life isn't worthwhile, then you get to the idea, this life is not worthwhile. Start with the mentally retarded and the dementia, and then old people, and then the Jews. The line can keep on moving in that way. Okay. So I'm sorry if I was confusing tonight, but next week we'll clarify with some more examples. Yep.
If you have power of attorney for a Jew who has expressed to you verbally and also in a written and signed will that, like, if he's in a vegetative state, he wants to be pulled off all life support, or he signs a DNR or whatever,
yep.
But you have power of attorney.
Yep.
Are you obligated to ignore his wishes?
Yeah. Yes. By and large, yes. Meaning, let me put it this way: if his wishes are against what halacha requires, now sometimes they won't be, but if his wishes are against halacha, your obligation is to try to ignore his wishes. Now, legally, you might not be able to do that; the hospital may not listen to you. But you are obligated to try to.
Oh, well, the hospital has to. If you have power of attorney, you have power of attorney.
Yes, but the problem is
you can override anything that's wrong.
That's not at all the case. If I executed both a living will and a power of attorney, and the living will limited my agent and basically said these are my definite wishes, then the power of attorney is not going to override the living will.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
I see.
Now, if you have the override, then it's nice and easy. You follow halacha. If you don't have the override, you still try to follow halacha, but you may not be successful.
Now, what if, like in the case of Terry Schiavo, it causes, I don't know what the opposite of shalom bias is, but the opposite, like extreme, for years, it destroys your family.
I understand. So this is where all I can say is that halacha does not envision that it just be the burden of the family. I mean, you're correct. When we talk about economics and havoc on family relations, it is an obligation of the community. It shouldn't be just borne by them. But on the other hand, you can't use economics to terminate life. The solution would be the community has to step in and take care of this.
There's like a breast of Israel. What if you have no community, though? This is a problem.
It is a problem. It is a problem. But all I'm saying is that the responsibility of Klal Yisrael as a nation is to address these problems. I mean, in other words, I agree 100% that the burden should not be on the small family unit. But on the other hand, when push comes to shove, you can't kill for economics. What if I have a person who's very well, very much alive, a kid, but he's disruptive, he's pathological, he's psychotic. Mm-hmm. I can't just kill him.
Yeah.
I gotta find something to do, right? So this is just a variation of that, meaning you're dealing with an untenable, difficult situation, but you can't use murder as your solution to it.
Right. If I have a friend or family member that I suspect who is Jewish, that I will strongly suspect will not follow halacha according to like a regular will, can I try to is it right to try to convince them to give me power of attorney?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, it is. Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely.
And then go against their wishes.
I've been trying to convince them to give me power of attorney for years.
Yeah.
But for different.
In truth, unless there's active family members, I will tell you the reality of life is that even if somebody wrote an explicit living will,
mm-hmm.
and you have power of attorney, if there's no other family members who are arguing with you, the hospital will listen to you, even if it's against the living will.
But
because
even if
who's going to complain?
Are arguing, the hospital's not supposed to listen to them.
I understand. No. What I mean is like this. Yeah, I understand. But I'm going back to the situation where the living will said explicitly, "I don't want life support."
Mm-hmm.
Now, even if you then have power of attorney, that express wish is going to override your power.
Mm-hmm. Only if they stated that. The power of attorney does not have complete and total power of attorney.
I understand,
right?
but usually these documents are construed to be consistent with each other. So if one document says no life support and the other document says power of attorney, the hospital is going to read the power of attorney as being subject to the no life support.
But the way I understood it when I was taught was that power of attorney could override anything that the patient decided it wanted.
Okay, I'm a little...
And if the hospital has a problem with it, too bad, you take it to court.
Okay. Okay, I'm surprised. I believe that's not the case.
Okay.
I believe that's not the case. But be it as it may, certainly, I can't imagine if the patient said explicitly, my wishes override the power of attorney.
Right, they said that.
Okay. So let's take that extreme. Okay, just to keep it simple, let's take that extreme case. But what I want to tell you is, even if the living will said, my wishes override power of attorney.
Right.
If there's no other family members and the patient is unconscious, they will usually listen to the power of attorney.
Right,
you're the only person alive who's alive to argue.
Right.
Right. So most of the time, if there's not a... If there are no other, you know, family members involved, you'll be able to follow halacha, even if you have that language that says no life support no matter what.
I'm really concerned about what to do about my mom, actually. Like, she's nowhere near in this position. My dad's not Jewish.
Uh-huh.
And